When I was drafting this series of lectures for you, I thought, well, we better have something about death and beyond, but I was really embarrassed in not knowing where to insert that lecture in the series. And it looks kind of strange if you've got it in front of you and you see what we've been doing this week alone, for example, Christ's Dear Church, and then the means of the expansion of Christ's Church, preaching, baptism, communion, evangelism, revival, missions, kingdoms, the signs of the times, and then now this Fremdkörper, as the Germans call it, this fly in the ointment of death and beyond, which seems so unnatural in the development of the unfolding of God's kingdom. And then we go back optimistically after this one in tomorrow, the progress of history, the inevitable conquest, the magnificent millennium. Of course, even after that, we've got the resurrection unto judgment and God's disposal of the wicked, which again represents another fly in the ointment, at least as far as the condemnation of the wicked is concerned, before we reach the last lecture tomorrow afternoon on the rebirth of the universe. So I was wondering, where exactly shall I talk about death and beyond? And I hope we've inserted it at the right place in the program. But let me make this statement by way of preliminary observation, that if our first parents in the garden had not fallen into sin, of course there would have been no death. Yet there would have been a beyond. It seems to me that if Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, what would have happened is they would have kept the covenant of works perfectly, they and their children and their other descendants. Please come inside. And then, ultimately, this would have led to a situation when our first parents and their descendants, never having died, would have been given unlosable everlasting life. Or, to put it a little differently, they would have entered into the great Sabbath rest of God, alongside of God, which is referred to in Hebrews chapter 4. There, God rested on the seventh day from his labors, and then later there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then, of course, all those who have found that rest in Christ have entered into that rest. So, there would have been a beyond. There would have been a beyond if Adam and Eve had never fallen into sin. I think the beyond would have been, to a very large degree, similar to the picture we're given on the last page of the Bible, namely the descent of heaven down to earth and the fusion of heaven and earth together. The very first verse in the Bible tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then man was created on the earth and put on the earth with a mandate to subdue the earth and the sea and the sky. And the "and the sky" there, if we go to Psalm 8 for further details, would seem to indicate the sun and the moon and the stars. So I'm one of those that believes that ultimately Adam and his descendants would have made space capsules if they'd needed it, and I think they would, and used that like Buck Rogers in the 25th century to go from one part of the galaxy to the other. But anyway, that's just my speculation, but I do ground that speculation on Psalm chapter 8. Until finally, even if sin had not taken place, there would have been a beyond that, beyond the earth, and really even beyond the sun and the moon and the stars. And that would have been when Adam would have completely fulfilled all of the requirements of the covenant of works in the garden. He would have developed culture, even as to space travel, to its optimum. And at this point, he would have made a transition from the losable life with which God created him to unlosable life, which he was destined to receive as a reward, and which, of course, in Christ Jesus, we are now the second Adam, the second Adam, we are now given gratuitously. And then, of course, I think what would have happened is that the heavens, which Adam and his children would have been exploring, would then have been fused with the earth. You'd have had the situation developing similar to the description that's given on the last chapter of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the new heavens came down to the new earth prepared like a bride for her husband. Highly symbolic language, but I think it definitely also has a cosmographical or astronomical quality about it as to its fulfillment. So it seems to me then that it's significant that we're told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now as far as the earth was concerned, that was first without form and void, but God made things on the earth, and he then made man on the earth, and he told man to get moving and to subjugate the whole earth and the sea and the sky, so that ultimately through the work of Adam, the first Adam, the God-given distance between the heavens and the earth at creation stated in Genesis 1 verse 1 would have been bridged through man's cultural effort. And I'm going to be arguing that this is exactly what Jesus Christ, the second Adam, does. When the first Adam fails, he bridges that gap between heaven and earth, except because of our total depravity and our inability to do this as pure men, God himself comes down from heaven, and taking on the nature of man in his human nature, he continues to push forward that great cultural mandate from before the fall through his own efforts until we reach a similar situation in Genesis 22 that we would have reached even if Adam had not fallen into sin. So on this first lecture on death and beyond, I'm saying that had man not fallen into sin, there would have been no death, but there would have been a beyond, and the beyond of the nature that I've just described it. Now, you see, I'm still confused as to whether to deal with the death and beyond first before going into the signs of the times. Nearly finished your book. I've still got 100 pages to go. Yeah. De Wächter Kleine Leiden. Get it back to you in a couple of days. Very interesting. I'm wondering now, I'm in death and beyond, maybe I should go on with that now. Would any of you object to me doing that? Trevor, of course, would miss you pick up the tapes later. Let me continue then with death and beyond. We're just reversing the order of the two lectures tonight. So I've just claimed that even if Adam had not fallen into sin, there would have been a beyond. There would have been an afterlife for Adam. And the nature of that afterlife for Adam would, of course, have been different from what happens to us at death now that sin has taken place. But the nature of what would have happened to Adam beyond his fulfillment of the covenant of works, had he never fallen into sin, will be similar to man's ultimate condition. That is to say, when Jesus comes back on the clouds again, and when he brings from heaven the souls of his children that will have been in heaven without their bodies between their deaths and the second coming, Jesus will reunite those human souls with their resurrection bodies that he will resurrect from the dead out of the very decomposed material of which their present bodies are composed. And he will then fuse the body and the soul together into a glorified unit, which will, after that, after the final conflagration, will inhabit heaven on the new earth, with heaven and earth being fused unto all eternity. Now, that's pretty similar to what would have happened to Adam and Eve, you know. Had they not fallen into sin, had they obeyed the covenant of works, ultimately, through their cultural subjugation of the whole earth and the rest of the universe, as I started off to say, this would have brought heaven down to earth through man's cultural effort, and then man with a glorified body and a soul, a soul and a body in one unit, that God would have glorified at the end of this period of human probation. Adam and the human race would then have inhabited this earth and heaven on this earth in a heavenly way unto all eternity future. Now we've got it all together, I hope. So again, I say that had Adam not fallen into sin, there would have been no death, but there would have been a beyond death. There would have been a beyond death. And a similar kind of beyond death to that which we anticipate today. Now, I'd like to read a short statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith on what Reformed Christians believe about death and beyond, and then after that I'd like to go to the Bible to see whether these things really are so. And I'd like for us to consider very briefly the Westminster Confession of Faith, the second last chapter, which speaks to this subject. It's chapter 32. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Now, we could speak for weeks about the details of what we've just read, and for those of you who'd like to research it further, you're just going to have to learn Dutch if you can't read it, because the standard work, of course, are the works of Dr. Karel Dijk, whom I think must be dead now, but it was my privilege to meet him. He's written a massive book that thick on the millennium from an amillennial viewpoint, you'll be happy to hear. It's a very fine book. But more importantly, he's written a trilogy on between Tussensterven and Opstanding, between death and resurrection, which is a very, very fine piece of work. You can read Dutch, read Dr. Karel Dijk on Tussensterven and Opstanding, between death and resurrection. It's the best book by far available. Though there are one or two problems that he doesn't solve, and which I haven't been able to solve yet, and I'll tell you what they are when we get to them. All right, let's start off in the Word of God then by opening the Holy Word of the Lord at Luke, at the book of Luke, the account of rich man and Lazarus, of course. And that is Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus about to give a parable or a story illustrating, to some extent illustrating the condition of man between death and resurrection, but perhaps even more than that, particularly illustrating the impossibility of a second chance to be converted once a person is dead, even though the final resurrection has not yet taken place. But this is the place in Scripture to which we must go to derive most of our information on what happens between death and resurrection. Luke 16 and beginning verse 20. Jesus says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now let's take a look at this passage that we've just read, not all of it, but quite a bit of it, to see what it tells us about the nature of death and beyond. The first thing that we need to see is that these two men, Lazarus and the rich man, who's often called Dives, which is just really the Latin word for rich, both died. Both died. That's the first thing we need to see. They both died. The wages of sin is death. As by one man's sin and disobedience, death came into the world, and that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Even those who did not sin, in the same way that Adam sinned, did die and do die because Adam sinned. It's quite useless for people to argue today, well, he doesn't deserve to die, she doesn't deserve to die, that little baby didn't deserve to die, that little fetus didn't deserve to be aborted and to die. But the fact is, we all do die, and we'll all have to die. Except perhaps, and it's a perhaps, the very last generation that will be on this earth when Jesus comes. Now the question is whether they will die or whether they won't. The best treatment I've ever seen of that is Dr. Berkauer, the Free University of Amsterdam. He wrestles with that for several pages, and he says, well, he thinks that what probably does happen, just one or two sentences, he thinks that the last generation that's alive on earth at the time of the second coming, the believers in that generation, and he believes that some will be believers in that generation, which is nice to know, that they will die, but immediately, one split second after dying, it'll be as if they will be clothed with immortality. And, of course, for that, he uses 1 Corinthians 15, the last verses, which are to the effect that we shall put on immortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So, says Berkauer, in a twinkling of an eye, those never having died, last generation people, will put on immortality and they will meet the Lord in the air. After, of course, the dead in Christ have risen first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think it's probably correct. If we're going to argue that the last generation that is here on earth at the time that the Lord comes finally never dies, then I think we run into a serious hamartiological problem. And that is, what are we to make of Paul when he assures us that death passes on to all men, including the last generation? So, for what it's worth, I'm going to side with Berkauer on that particular point. That they do die, the death lasts for a split second, and they're immediately clothed with immortality and then meet the Lord in the air. Makes sense to me. So all die, and we don't die because of our sin, but we die because of Adam's sin. Even if we ourselves had never personally sinned, we would still die physically, because the ancestor of the human race was our federal representative, and when he died, the race died. That's why little babies die. That's why women sometimes have miscarriages. Not because the fetus has committed a personal sin which merited physical death at that stage of its development, but because Adam sinned. And here, of course, we have the great mystery of God's predestination and sovereign dealings with us. God has the prerogative, seeing all people deserve to die, and indeed will die one day, God has the prerogative to determine the death date of every person who has ever lived and who ever will live. You can argue till you're blue in the face with God and say, well, it's unfair that some people die after they're a day old, after conception, that others die 4 months in their mother's womb, either miscarried or murdered. The nice word for that is therapeutically aborted, but it's really murdered by some doctor that interferes with the process, or dies as a little child, or gets chicken pox or smallpox when they're a teenager. Why should these people die young and other people reach 90 or 100 years of age? It's not fair. But of course, we've not claimed that God is a democrat. I've never claimed that God is a democrat. This is the myth of the French Revolution, equality. God does what he wants. Whatever God does is just. As a matter of fact, the absolute justice of God really required that Adam be destroyed the moment that he fell into sin. And it was only God's grace, his common grace, before special grace started, if you will, that delayed that death sentence, that capital punishment on Adam at the moment. Now, I'm not going to say with Clark Skilder that the reason why God did delay the death penalty was so that Adam could produce children, so that God could thrust a large portion of them into hell, and that if God had chopped Adam off immediately after his sin and sent Adam to hell, well, then that would have been unfortunate, thus Skilder, because then the reprobate could never have been born, and then hell would have been empty. But God predestined before, from all eternity, that hell should have a lot of inmates, and therefore it was necessary for God to delay the execution of the death penalty against Adam, which God had promised before the fall to execute the very day that you eat of this fruit. Well, that's an interesting exercise, but to me, I think there's more in it than that. I don't think that God mercifully delayed the application of the death penalty to Adam just so that the reprobate could be born from Adam's loins, so that hell would otherwise not be empty. I think there were many other reasons why God provided a lamb that day. But do you know this? I don't know why a lot of apologists try to wrestle with the idea, well, of course, God did say, the day that you sin, Adam, you will surely die. But now, of course, the day means 1,000 years, and Adam finally died when he was 930 years of age, and that is really a kind of a millennium, a day, and therefore God did keep his word. Quite apart from the length of the creation days, which is another issue, This kind of reasoning is a little unnecessary to me, to put it mildly, because I would very strongly maintain that Adam did die and did deserve to die the very day that he fell into sin, as God had promised. And in a sense he did, because Adam died with that lamb that was slaughtered by Jehovah that very day, as God had said, that lamb that pointed, as Archbishop Trench points out so beautifully in the best sermon I've ever read on the coat of lambskins that Jehovah wrapped round our first parents after the fall. That very day, death had to be accomplished. Death for the sinner, and it was accomplished. And Adam and Eve, turning from their sin on the very day in which they had sinned, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to which that slaughtered lamb pointed, and clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, as suggested by those coats of skins, they were justified. So then, that's what made it possible for Cain and Abel, Cain too, to be born. What? The promised death of Jesus Christ. In the last analysis, all common grace, so-called, roots in particular grace. Cain and his descendants, Jabal, Jibal, Tubal-Cain, the tent makers, the cattle ranchers, the people of heavy industry, could never have been born and grown up and developed the arts and sciences at all if that lamb had not been slaughtered in the Garden of Eden. And this is why hell is a very appropriate place for the reprobate to go to, because they're living by God's common grace, they're living on borrowed time, they are fully responsible for their rebellion against Almighty God, and God really owes them nothing. And they do, in spite of their sins and their lack of repentance, enjoy much grace from the Lord. He causes his rain to fall and his sun to shine, not only on the righteous, but on the unrighteous too, who deserve it less than do the righteous, and the righteous don't deserve it either. And so we cannot say to God, why do you do this, and why do you act in this way? The very day of our death is predestined and determined, and it's different for each one of us. Every one of us here is going to die, but none of us are going to die on exactly the same age as the other. We're going to die at different ages. But we need to see, we all deserve to die in Adam's loins right after the fall. So we can't argue against God. We'll all die then. And in this parable, Lazarus and Dives died. Now notice what happened to them when they died. One went to a place of suffering that the parable calls hell. The other went to a place of enjoyment, which our Lord Jesus here calls Abraham's bosom. They both went to these two different places immediately. And then from the context, you'll see that the rich man, Dives, was not sent to hell because he was rich. Nor was the poor man, Lazarus, sent to Abram's bosom because he was poor, but because of the attitude which Dives had manifested to Lazarus, the image of God here on earth, that determined the different destination after death of these two different persons. So then, verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. So one goes to heaven, we can call it, Abraham's bosom, and the other goes to hell. Two different places. And yet you'll notice that the division is not complete. There is still a consciousness of them both being in the same broader place, and they are aware of one another's existence in different ends of this place. It's as if you can say that at death all people go to one place, which we can call the realm of the dead, the realm of the dead, but that this realm of the dead has two compartments, a good place and a bad place. You've got the last...
Oh, So then, the position was, as I indicated, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, but as I indicated, with the intention of these two being merged together at the end of history by the efforts of Adam and his descendants, which when Adam failed to do that, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and his descendants bring about the final merger of heaven and earth together in God's one cosmos as detailed on the last page of the Bible. But now getting back to this parable, this is complicated, but we'll try and do it as best as we can. We've seen that after death, here's earth and there's heaven, after death both Lazarus and Dives go to the same big place. The same big place. A place that neither of them would have gone to had the fall never taken place. Right? And this place is called the realm of the dead. Has got two compartments, you see. I think I'll try and represent this by a diagonal line. There's a nice compartment where things are good, which we can call the bosom of Abram. Boa, not a boa constrictor, but the bosom of Abraham. And then there's the bad part where Dives goes to, which Jesus calls hell. Hell. Perhaps some of you may have some questions at a later stage as to exactly what hell is, and rather than deal with it now, I'll wait for the questions. But at any rate, both the bosom of Abram and hell together constitute the realm of the dead, you see. But now, when people die as a result of sin, they all go to this place, the realm of the dead, either to hell or to the bosom of Abraham. And that's what you see in this parable. You see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and you see Dives in hell. Now, just to go a little bit ahead at this point, beyond the parable, but I'll fill it in later from other scriptures, this is the situation of all people who die until the second coming. What happens at the second coming is a split, a complete split between the bosom of Abraham and hell. They're already split, and you can't get from one part to the other. But the people here are at least vaguely aware that the condition over here is very nice, and the people here are still aware that things are going to get a lot worse for them one day. What happens at the second coming is that the crack, and in fact the great divide, which you already have between the bosom of Abraham and hell, is ripped totally apart, and the bosom of Abraham is then perceived at the second coming to have been part of heaven. So then when the Lazarus dies, he does go to heaven. He goes to that part of heaven known as the bosom of Abraham. When the rich man dies, Dives, he goes also to the realm of the dead, but he goes to that part of the realm of the dead known as hell. But hell is not yet the pool of fire. That's far worse. What happens at the second coming of Christ is that hell, as John tells us in the Revelation, is cast into a much worse place known as the lake of fire. And you see, what happens at the second coming is that all flesh is resurrected simultaneously, and these people who have been in hell without a body now get their body back, and with hell and with their newly resurrected bodies, they're cast into a much worse place with hell called the lake of fire. And that's so bad that the people who get to the lake of fire one day will wish they were back in hell where the suffering was not as intense, because it didn't involve any bodily suffering at all before they got there. And similarly, at the second coming, the people are in the bosom of Abraham, where they have no body, and where all of their joys in heaven are purely spiritual, not platonic, but not involving the body at all, will receive back their resurrection body, and then together with the rest of heaven and the renewed earth, they'll receive back their resurrection body, and then this whole elect cosmos will be called heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Now, we've still got some problems left with this parable, which I'll point out to you as we go on, but this, Dr. Karl Dake says, and this Reformed theology says, and this, I believe, is approximately what happens after death. Well, perhaps this is the point to introduce one of the first problems, and that is the fact that in terms of the meaning of the old Scandinavian and old Germanic roots for the word hell, when we die, we all go to hell. You probably know that there are one or two texts in the Old Testament which use the word hell, H-E-L-L, to refer to the whole of the realm of the dead. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to stay in hell, for example. That's really not such a problem, because bear in mind that that very well-known English word hell is, of course, derived from the German Hölle, ultimately, or the Dutch hell, and also from the German and the Dutch Helder. And Helder, of course, means a bright place. Not a dark place, but a bright place. And that's why in the old Norse mythology, their word for heaven is Valhalla. You see, there's that hell again in Valhalla. And Valhalla is not a miserable place, it's a very nice place, according to the ancient Norse mythology people. But of course, when they said, when I die, I'm looking forward to going to Valhalla, they meant that part of Valhalla, which would be roughly equivalent to the bosom of Abraham, and not the other part of Valhalla, which we now call hell. So that's just the problem of the meaning of the English word hell, which the last several centuries has undergone a meaning change. Hell in ancient English used to mean the whole area, and often meant the bosom of Abraham. But now we use the word hell to refer almost exclusively in our modern language to that part of the bosom of Abraham where there is suffering. Now, in hell, that is in the bad part of the realm of the dead, which we today call hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments. From that we can see that even before the second coming, the wicked that die outside of Christ begin to be tormented right after their death. It's true that the torments are not at that stage as grave as they will be after the second coming, because there are no bodily torments in hell yet. All of the bodily torments in hell will start after the second coming. But let me assure you that even though there's not yet any bodily torments in hell, though there will be after the second coming, the spiritual torments in hell are so horrible that no one who could imagine what they are like would possibly want to go there. So then, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, we know that what's being described here all takes place before the second coming. How do we know that? Well, because ultimately, you remember, the man in the place of suffering says across the great divide, Father Abraham, let me out of this place. I've got so many brethren back on earth, and they don't believe yet. And if you let me go back there and tell them what a terrible place I've landed in, then they'll become converted, you see, and they won't need to come here. Well, that is all language which obviously only applies to the situation between death and the second coming. Once Christ has come again, those brethren of his that were on earth that had not yet died would all themselves have been finally thrust into the renewed heaven on earth, or into the pool of fire, as the case may be. And so this man who is suffering in hell knows that Christ has not yet come to give him the worst punishment, and knows that there is still mercy for his still unconverted brethren who are behind on earth and who have not yet died. There is an urgency in this man to want to get out of hell for a moment if he can, to go and warn his brethren lest that they must repent, lest they should come to this place called hell. He also sees Abraham afar off. That's very interesting. From hell, this man in hell has some knowledge of what's happening in the bosom of Abraham, in heaven, as it were. And he sees Lazarus in his bosom. And here is the real unsolvable conundrum of this parable. If you can solve it, well, you're smarter than I am and smarter than Dr. Carl Dacus. He sees him laying on Abraham's bosom. Abram has a bosom. He has a body? Or is Abram not dead and buried in Palestine somewhere? Where did this bosom come from? And then as the story unfolds further, we find this man suffering in hell, still trying to boss around the poor man the way he used to on earth, like is his servant, and he can kick him around. Says, "Hey, Abraham, hurry up. I am suffering pain. Pain in this flame." Showing he had a body, particularly when he says, "You tell, you order that that Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to come here and to put his finger and that water on my tongue." So this man has a tongue before the final resurrection, and so Lazarus has a finger before the final resurrection of his body. Well, Dr. Carl Dake goes into this, and after a couple of pages he says in Dutch, "There are some things that we can't solve, and we can't solve it." I don't think we should conclude from that mention of Abraham's bosom, of Lazarus's finger, and of the rich man's tongue, that they actually do have a bosom, a finger, and a tongue of this present body in this realm of the dead right now before the second coming. But I think that we should seek the solution rather in seeing that the only way in which Jesus could give any kind of a description of the reality of the situation between death and the second coming was in terms of our life in this world, here and now, where we do have a tongue, where we do have a bosom, and where we do have a finger, and indeed, when after the second coming of Christ, at the end of time, we will still have, or perhaps I should say, again have, fingers, tongues, and bosoms. This is a frequent device used throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, of course, and in the New. We often find symbolic language, which we are used to, used to describe something that is so glorious that you cannot describe it except in terms of life as we know it at the moment. Think, for example, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, the wonderful things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Well, it passes human understanding, and to give any kind of a description of the nature of life after death at all, even on the new earth for that matter, we are forced to use things which are known to us at this particular stage in this life. So that's the best I can do of explaining to you why there is a reference in this story to a bosom, a tongue, and a finger. But let me immediately go on to remind you that the finger, the tongue, the bosom are not the main points of this parable. And as you probably know, if you've studied the parables altogether, you'll know that generally speaking, each parable makes one central doctrinal statement,
and that the sometimes elaborate imagery used in each parable is really merely by way of ornamentation and is not really germane to the central thought of the parable being made. And I said at the beginning of this lecture, the central thought of this parable is what? The impossibility of getting out of hell once you're in it, the impossibility of coming back to earth, even to warn your dear ones to repent. And the second main thought is the impossibility of going from the hell part of the realm of the dead into the bosom of Abraham part of the realm of the dead. And so the finger, the bosom, the tongue are incidental to the story. Now then, verse 24. He cried out, did the rich man, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, and you see, in this parable, there's some degree of communication mentioned between hell and the bosom of Abraham. Very, very difficult to establish whether the communication between the hell part and the bosom of Abraham part of the realm of the dead mentioned in the parable really does take place after death. Have you ever thought about that? Do you think that God's elect after their death until the second coming, of course after the second coming then the fissure is finalized, then hell is dumped into the pool of fire and hurled across to God's trash can in some other end of the universe, and I assume that there'll never ever be communication between the people in the pool of fire in the future and the people on the heaven on earth, the renewed earth on the other hand. But what about between death and resurrection? Do you think the elect will be communicating with the reprobate in the state of death? I'm inclined to doubt it, but I wouldn't come down too strong on it because I don't have enough scripture one way or the other. I suppose you could literalistically appeal to this parable, and I don't know where else in the Bible you'd be able to appeal to try to support the contention that some kind of vague, distantial, yeah, perhaps not communication, but awareness of the other's condition in the other part of the realm of the dead does continue after death. On the other hand, it could be argued that that awareness is little more than the memory that we preserve from our previous earthly life that there are these two places. And I'll hope to deal with that question of memory in the realm of the dead, memory of earthly things, just a few minutes' time. At any rate, the important thing is, verse 25, Abram's reply, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Very clear, then, two different kinds of treatment which these people undergo. Torment in the hell part, and comfort in the bosom of Abraham part. But I'm claiming exclusively a spiritual torment, or exclusively a spiritual comfort, and not bodily torment or bodily comfort yet. Oh yes, there will be one day, but only after the resurrection of the body when Jesus comes again. Then Abram goes on to say in verse 26, but beside all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, those that would come from thence. A great gulf. Now, in the parable, we hear of a conversation, a dialogue across the gulf. But in the parable, we're also told far more clearly than that, I think, that there's no way they can locomote geographically from one section to the other. It can't be done. When you die, if you go to hell, that's where you stay. You never ever get out of it. You get into a place far worse than hell, with hell, at the second coming. And praise God, if when you die, you go to heaven, you can never leave it. You can never drop out of it. You can never visit hell for 5 minutes. You're in heaven forever and forever, even after the second coming, when you take heaven with you to the new earth, the renewed earth. But then the rich man says, verse 27, well then, if that be so, Father Abraham, so be it. If I've got to suffer here, and there can be no mitigation of my suffering, so be it. However, I'm concerned about these brothers of mine on earth. You see, he has memory. That's why I referred a little while earlier to memory. Is it that this rich man suffering in hell actually from hell sees his brothers still on earth yet to be wicked? Is that what he sees? Or did he know just before his death that his brothers had not yet been converted, they'd been just as ungodly as he did? And now that he's in hell, he looks around and he knows they're not in hell, so he concludes that they're probably still behind on earth, and he'd like for someone to go and warn them lest they come into this place of terrible torment. Or is it that from hell, he's actually enabled to see what was then at the same time taking place back on earth? Difficult, but I'm inclined to think it's only memory. I don't see very much scripture at all to suggest that the people who are now in hell or the people who are now in heaven know what we are talking about on this earth here and now. On the other hand, Jesus does say, doesn't he, that there is joy in heaven amongst the angels every time a sinner here on earth repents. But of course, that's talking about the angels. Anyway, I say again with Dr. Dake, there's some things that we don't know all the answers to yet. And I certainly don't, and if you do, I'm willing to learn from you. But we will know the answers to these kind of problems after the second coming, I believe. We'll probably know the answer to these kind of things, because at the moment we see through a glass darkly, but one day we'll see from face to face. So now he wants to get out of hell, not to go into the bosom of Abraham, he realizes that's impossible, but to get back to earth and to warn his dear ones. And of course the reply is shattering. Abram says, your five brothers have got Moses and the prophets. Let your five brothers listen to Moses and the prophets. Let them read the Bible. But the rich man said, oh no, Father Abraham, but if only someone could go back to them from the dead and tell them about this awful place, then they'd repent. And now notice the reply, which is the complete vindication of Vantillian apologetics and the death of the Aquinian Butler system of apologetics. Those of you theologically minded, I'll explain what I said in a minute. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. A, it's impossible for anyone to rise from the dead before the final day of judgment, and then it'll be too late to benefit your brethren if they die unconverted. And second, even if God were to let you out of hell and to go back to earth and say, hey folks, you've got to get saved, you've got to get born again, it's awful, they won't believe. They won't believe. What is it that makes anyone believe? The fact that he sees a spook at a seance? The fact that he lives in the age of Aquarius? No. No. We believe in Jesus Christ because the Bible tells us so. It's the only basis. We believe there's a heaven and a hell because the Bible tells us so. Not because of our philosophical abilities to speculate. You will never, ever convert one single person by reasoning to him till you're blue in the face. It can't be done. And I tell you, if someone came through that door right now and said, folks, you better get saved or you're all going to hell. I know, because I've just been let out from hell for 5 minutes to warn you, repent or perish. Do you know what we'd do? We'd ring the nut house and we'd say, one of your inmates is round here. Send the paddy wagon to pick him up. He may be dangerous. We really would. That's what I would feel. And I'll tell you, if I wasn't born again, I would call the lunatic asylum even faster than I would being a Christian. I'd try to humor the fellow being a Christian. But I'd probably take out a gun to protect myself against such a man if I wasn't a Christian. You see, when people get saved, it's on the basis of what the Word of God says, not on the basis of, quote, giving our personal testimonies that we have found Jesus and we're so happy and won't you accept Jesus as your Savior, or we have just come out of hell and it's an awful place and you better repent or you'll go there. No. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's no other basis. God's special revelation. And that's a matter of election. All right, now let's move on from this to another interesting passage, and I'm going to be much shorter on this next passage, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Here Paul says, in 5 verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, here the apostle is comparing our present earthly body to a house. His image is that our soul, our ego, totally fills our personality, of course. Your soul is not a microscopic thing located behind your heart. Your soul is something that fills you from head to toe, but nevertheless, the body is the outer shell of the soul, and the soul is the inner portion of the body, if you want to put it that way. Or the image I like is that of a hand wearing a glove. Compare the hand to your soul, and the glove which the hand wears, compare that glove to your body, you see. And as your fingers manipulate the fingers of the glove, so as your soul dictates to your body, finger move, eye twinkle, foot, feet march or whatever, so does your body obey. But now at death, this house of the body is exited by the soul, containing the personality kernel, the ego, the you under your skin. And the soul goes straight to glory, where it is clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, I don't think we should assume that this is some kind of an astral body which we inhabit one second after our death. No. Though if it is an astral body, that takes care of all of the problems that we just mentioned in attempting to exegete Luke chapter 16. But I think we're safer to say with our confession and with other portions of Scripture, which I'll be going into in a minute, that what happens at death is the soul leaves the body. It really does. It leaves the house of the body, but immediately after that, it gets another house. Not a bodily house, but a heavenly house. In other words, the soul goes to the bosom of Abraham, and that whole region known as the bosom of Abraham is the house. Only the temporary house of the soul that died in Christ, but the house nonetheless, until that soul gets its own house back at the second coming of Jesus, when the decomposed body will be raised from the dead. Verse 3. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle, that's our earthly body, here the body is compared to a tent, we who are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That is to say, one of the stresses of our present life, even of Christians, is the burden that we carry, particularly as we grow older, in our body, if not the burden of unforgiven sin, then still the marks of forgiven sin in our body. I disobeyed my mother when I was 5, clambered on something I shouldn't have clambered on, and this thing fell on me and it fractured my skull and tore my liver and nearly paralyzed my legs, and it has left a little half moon on my cheek. When I get very tired, I have a tendency to wink my eye, so I always warn the pretty girls about this, that it's not that I'm getting fresh, but this is a mark of disobedience which I carry on my body and will do till I die. You see? It's a burden. I don't think I'll have it when I get my resurrection body back, unless you're one of those that believes that Jesus has still got holes in his hands, but that's a theological problem that we'll look at a little later, perhaps. I'll just deal with that very briefly now. When he comes again, every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. But it doesn't say that they will look into the mark which they caused by piercing him, but merely that even those that did pierce him once will then look at him. So, our burdens, the marks of our sin that we carry in our bodies as forgiven sinners, are all laid aside with our body when we die. Verse 4, we who are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. It's not that we desire to be rid of our body, but we do desire to be clothed upon. We do desire to go to a place where we'll be free of the burden, namely heaven. And then, of course, at the resurrection of our body, without scars, I think, we again receive our own tabernacle back. Put that on hold, and perhaps from memory, you all know that beautiful song, I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. The Dutch poet theologian Knop wrote beautiful words about it, but you know it from memory, don't you? Job chapter 19, I know my Redeemer liveth, said Job as he was watching this horrible, loathsome disease, whatever it was, smitten with boils, we're told, from his head to his toes, and with all this pus running out. One doesn't even want to describe it. Probably hunks of flesh beginning to drop off him. And he says, I still know my Redeemer lives. And even after the skin worms have devoured my flesh, he knew he would die. And for all he knew then, he would die of that disease right then. He didn't, but that's the way he was thinking. After the skin worms have devoured my flesh, chewed me up in the grave, yet with these eyes I shall see him on the latter day on the earth. With these eyes and none other, he says. And I believe it's that very text that the Westminster Fathers were thinking of when they formulated chapter 32 of the Confession, which says, at the last day such as are found alive shall not die, but they shall be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up, listen, with the self-same bodies and none other. With these eyes and none other. And then we also have, and we needn't turn to it, 1 John 3 verse 4, isn't it? Brethren, beloved, we don't yet know what we shall become, but we do know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like Jesus. In other words, our resurrection body, the body with which we shall rise from the dead when this happens, will be like the resurrection body of Jesus when he comes back on the clouds. Well now, have you noticed that Jesus rose from the dead with the very same body with which he was crucified? Of course, it was an improved body, but the same body made out of the same raw materials, and so that principle of continuity, you see, is preserved between this body here and now and the resurrection body yet to come. In Jesus' case, of course, his body was raised from the dead 3 days after his death, in our case, a lot longer period. But we'll see him like he is. He's coming back with the same body with which he was crucified, yet probably with new qualities, a body that's been even further developed, certainly further developed after crucifixion, possibly further developed after his resurrection, maybe even further developed after his ascension, but the same body with the same continuity principle. Same continuity, just as your soul will be the soul of the same you, the same person, when you die and go to the realm of the dead. It'll be your same soul there which inhabits your body here and now, although that soul will have undergone change, but it'll be the same soul. That's very important, because when we learn to take our soul and our body seriously, as we should, then we look after our soul, we look after our body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's this principle of continuity. Everything we do with our soul and our body will bear fruit, if it's a good work,
unto all eternity. And if it's a bad work, and we die unforgiven, it'll bear bad fruit unto all eternity, whatever we do in our bodies. Last, I'd like to read very briefly, and then we'll open it up for questions. Revelation chapter 6, beginning verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, the people speaking here, who are described as being under the altar, were apparently people who had been slain in this life. These are dead people, it seems to me. I know there's some who don't grant that, but this is the way I look at it. I believe the people talking here are dead, not just because it calls them the souls. Sometimes the word soul can mean the whole man, body and soul, even before his death. But I think in this context it clearly means the soul as distinct from the body after death, because it says the souls have been slain, you see. They've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And the word slain here agrees with the similar statement that perhaps we should just briefly look at tonight without getting into the millennium in Revelation 20, where the same writer, John, says, I beheld the souls of those that had been slain. And he uses a very strong word in the Greek there, derived from a word which means to chop off the head. And it does seem to me that the people there too being referred to are people who were dead, disembodied souls, souls without bodies, in heaven and not on earth, by John at the time that he actually saw them there. So, it seems to me that these people are dead, they're in heaven, their souls are there, their bodies are not there. They've been martyred for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? That shows two things. A, that the people then in heaven, the disembodied souls, have a memory. They knew that they'd been mistreated by the enemies of Christ on earth, and they want to see vengeance brought down on their enemies. Second, it proves that the final resurrection had not yet taken place, because they say, How long is it still going to be, Lord? Why are you still delaying, Lord? When are you going to bring history to its final vindication, O Lord? How long? How long? And third, it shows that they were ignorant of the time of the second coming. That's an interesting insight, don't you think? Those who are in heaven do not know the date of the second coming. And that's why I'm inclined to think they don't know what's happening here on earth either. But they do have some kind of a memory, at least of certain things, of what used to happen to them here on earth when they were around. Well, we'll just turn very briefly to Revelation 20, then I'll open it up for questions. Similar text in Revelation 20, and verse 4, where John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, without going into the place of that 1,000 years reign tonight, whether in heaven or on earth or both, and at what period of the history of the heaven or the earth or both, I would just draw your attention to the similar language here that we've just been reading before. The souls of them that were beheaded, and now at the moment that John sees them, they are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. All of the heartache is over, you see. Now notice the next verse, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That shows that these particular dead that are being referred to, even that portion of them just referred to, the disembodied souls in heaven, is describing a condition prior to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of all bodies. Because it's only when Christ comes that the rest of the dead will live again. And then we're told about this resurrection of all flesh in verse 12. And I saw the dead, this is at Christ's coming, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So he saw the dead. And of course, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, and I won't read it, you know it as well as I do, particularly if you're a premillennialist, then probably you don't understand it entirely properly, that those of us who are still alive now should not be troubled in any way that those who are already dead and in Christ will in any way receive an inferior treatment at Christ's coming that we will receive, because in fact when Christ comes at the end of history, the dead in Christ, that's the Presbyterians and the Reformed Church, not the Baptists and the Pentecostalists, the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm being facetious. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we're told, those of us who will not have died at that time will follow them and meet the Lord in the air. But then, as Berkauer said, I think that we ourselves will die in a split second and in the twinkling of an eye be clothed and meet them in the air with the Lord right after that. Well, that's some territory, and I'm sure that you've got a lot of questions. I'm not sure that I can answer any of them, but let's try.
I would like to hear the rationale for your interpreting Luke 16, 19 as following. In usual words, a fairly literalistic fashion. You said there is generally one point to a parable.
Generally, yes.
And I wondered why you
made many points in that parable.
Yes. Why you seem to bypass what I have thought is the point.
Well, what do you think is the point?
That is, beginning in verse 14, the subject is the Pharisees justifying themselves and not listening to the law and the prophets. And Jesus seems then at the end of the parable to make the point that if they don't listen, they will be in the place this rich man is. In other words, the law and the prophets is all they have to listen to.
Very interesting. Yeah, you're taking verse 16.
Together with 15. 15, 16.
Yeah, together with verse 31. You're linking that up with verse 31.
Yes, 31.
Yeah, that's a very interesting insight. I must admit that I've gone through this in the Greek many times and have not heard that yet, but I think you may well be right. I really do. But I don't think that would invalidate the content of the parable as such. It would, of course, strengthen your notion, which I think you're about to say, that the main emphasis in the parable then would not be in the inability of certain people in the afterlife to communicate with one another or back on earth, but the main thrust would be that while we're in this life, we need to listen to the law and the prophets. Very good. And I've learned something tonight, and I thank you for that. However, I wouldn't think it invalidates the rest of the teaching, or at least other main points, though they may be subservient, also made in this parable. Any more than that, although there's one main thrust in a parable, I think of the parable of the sower, for example, the idea is that we need to bring forth fruit. And yet I think we can legitimately deduce from that parable, too, that even on some of the less central thoughts there is rich teaching, such as some bring forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, 100-fold. I think that's a legitimate deduction from that. Of course, the hermeneutical problem that now results is where do we draw the line in the distinction between the center of the parable and the ornamentation, and that's a difficult matter.
Can I elaborate just a little bit?
Please do.
My problem with this, especially as you kind of made it central to your teaching in this hour, you mentioned the main problems that are connected with the physical language here. It seems to me that this parable is screaming out at us, do not take me literally. Do not receive teaching from these kinds of details just because of these problems. And I'm wondering if a Platonic conception of the division between soul and body has caused us to do just that.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, on that matter, I have given a lot more thought to than I had with the other remark that you just made about Jesus giving this parable to illustrate the point that they, the Pharisees, were not listening to the law and the prophets. I've wrestled with this a great deal as I've confronted the Toronto movement. As you know, they practically deny that man is dichotomous, and the old-fashioned debate between dichotomists and trichotomists has become relatively unimportant. In many ways, commendable emphasis, I think, on the unity of man has practically denied, or come very close to denying, the immortality of the soul. Even Professor Doyoviet, who must not be held responsible in any way for the excesses of Toronto, which do him grave injustice, but even the great Doyoviet has found it necessary to attack rather savagely, I think, chapter 32 of our confession, which clearly says that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, and this has upset Doyoviet a great deal, and it upsets Toronto still more, immediately return to God who gave them. There's a whole problem here of the immortality of the soul. Now then, Professor Speer, in his short book introducing Doyoviet's thought, he wrestles with this, and he ends up an agnostic. He says, we can't go along with the Westminster, which says that there is an immortal subsistence in the soul as opposed to the body. That's Platonic dualism, he says. I don't think he's right, but that's what he says. But on the other hand, he says, it is clear that you're not just dead like a dog when you die. There is something that goes to heaven. And yes, we must admit the Bible teaches the body does remain in the grave. One can ask why he believed the body remained in the grave. I would think that he would have derived that notion, which I think is proper, centrally from Luke 16. I don't know where else in the Bible one can get such a great detail, apart from a little bit of Job and so forth. But that's by the way. I believe that there is an element of truth in Plato, namely in distinguishing between the body and the soul. I think we must distinguish between the body and the soul if we're to be true to Scripture. And I don't believe we're being Platonic in making that distinction. We are Platonic, though, if we say, as sadly many Christians have said, against whom Doyoviet is quite rightly reacting, and against whom Toronto is quite rightly reacting, but I'm afraid overreacting, we are Platonic if we say that the soul is so much more valuable than the body, and if we treat the body as, essentially animalistic, subhuman, or subdivine, that the soul is a spark of divinity in as much as it's a spirit and is somehow a part of an emanation from God or whatever. No. And what I've been trying to say here, as much as I could, is that the body is very important. It's so important that this body and no other body is going to be resurrected on the last day. just as this soul and no other soul is resurrected at the first resurrection, the moment we're born again in this life here and now. But there seems to me to be an insoluble problem to the strict, what can we call them, monotonists, the people who believe man is a one-part being. And that is, why is it that when I'm born again, my soul becomes rejuvenated, yet my body still grows older, albeit at a reduced rate of decay? But this does seem to me to evidence a clear distinction between the two. And I think Scripture makes it very, very distinct. Now, another issue is, of course, whether the trichotomists are right. And I think there is an element of truth in trichotomy, but usually this has been so perverted to suggest, and I think quite wrongly, the trichotomists, the people who believe man consists of three parts, that his body is what he has in common with animals and plants, perhaps. His soul is what man has in common with animals, but not with plants. And man's spirit, the third part of man, is what man has in common only with God. Now, I like the threeness there, because I believe in the ontological trinity and expect it to be reflected in man as God's image. But I can never go along with a notion that the human body is less human than the human soul, or that the human spirit is more divine and less human than the human soul or the body. And this is the way trichotomists often operate. Even anti-evolutionistic trichotomists sometimes operate this way, and trichotomists that are soft in evolution use this sort of reasoning sometimes to justify the theistic evolution of Adam, like the Pope at the turn of the century, for example. He did this. So I'm not really too happy either with dichotomy, which I'll admit has been the traditional Reformed formulation, still less with trichotomy, which non-Reformed dispensationalists love, and I'm still less happy with either Doyevidian or neo-Doyevidianistic Torrentonian monotomy. And I'm developing my own theory, which I'm calling Trinitomy, or whatever the word is, and I'm expecting, and I discussed this with Van Til a year ago too, and he nodded. Of course, he's an old man now. I said, I'm going to apply your ontological trinity to the triune structure of man. It's about as good as I can do on that point. There are a lot of problems in anthropology. It's very important, and we don't know all the answers, at least I don't. But then I've not yet met anyone else who does either, so it doesn't worry me too much. Any further questions? All right, let's take a break for a few minutes.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.